This is tape number 5, side number 2 of Mystery of the Ages.
He was whipped until his flesh was torn open and even his ribs appeared. Scourging was intended to weaken the victims so they would die quickly on the stake of crucifixion. As foretold in Isaiah 52:14, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This indescribable scourging was endured that believers might be healed from physical transgression, sicknesses, or disease. Isaiah 53:5, 1 Peter 2:24. What a terrible price our own very Maker paid that we might, by believing, be healed. Yet nearly all professing believers totally ignore what their Savior provided for them, and instead of relying on Him, put their faith in human doctors, drugs, medicines, and knives. Jesus was so weakened by this terrible chastisement that He was unable to carry His cross as He was required to do, but for a short distance. Another was appointed to carry it for Him. The most painful and despicable death. Outside the city walls, at the place of the skull, Golgotha, Jesus was nailed to the cross. He was humiliated, spat upon, ridiculed, and jeered at. More than that, because at that moment He had taken on Himself our sins, in order to pay the penalty in our stead, He was forsaken by even His Father, God. As He hung on the cross, helpless, a soldier stabbed Him with a spear, He screamed in pain, Matthew 27:50, Moffat, and then died. He did this because you and I have transgressed the law of God. He paid the supreme possible sacrifice for you and for me. One more supremely vital truth. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was that of a human being and the only one that could make possible the resurrection of humans, once dead, to immortal life. Now another vital prophecy. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with government and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice the government would be on his shoulder. Jesus is going to be king over all the earth. And one of the purposes of his coming was to announce that kingdom. Jesus' gospel was not only good news, it was an announcement or good news proclamation of the coming kingdom of God. What a tragedy that a traditional Christianity has forsaken and lost that vital and glorious gospel message and substituted their own gospel about the person of Christ. Jesus was born as a human to become a king, ultimately to establish the kingdom of God, ruling the whole earth with the government of God. But that rule required more than the individual Jesus. The king, president, prime minister, or ruler over every nation governs with and through a more or less vast organization of others who rule various phases and departments under him. Likewise, Christ must have an organized government with numerous others trained and qualified to rule under him. Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. The church was to consist of many to be called out of Satan's world to be taught and trained for numerous governmental positions under Christ when he comes to rule over all the nations. Jesus, spiritual Savior. Jesus came also as spiritual Savior to save God's people in their due time from their sins, that they might be born into the very divine family of God, Matthew 1:21. Remember, the tree of life, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, had been cut off from mankind at the foundation of the world after the sin of Adam. What the world does not understand is that the Spirit of God was cut off from humanity as a whole until the second Adam actually removes Satan and restores the government of God on the earth. As for humanity as a whole, it was appointed at the time of Adam's sin for humans once to die and after death by resurrection shall come the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. The Holy Spirit was not given to the people of ancient Israel. Since God called and raised up prophets for a specific purpose preparatory to the salvation of humanity, it was necessary, in order for them to perform their called function, that an exception be made and they be empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the same manner, since God through Jesus was now calling out His church for a specific function, preparatory to the establishment of His kingdom and government over all nations, it was now necessary that the same exception be made for the church and that they be empowered by the Holy Spirit. God emphatically did not empower the prophets with His Spirit merely for the purpose of giving them salvation. Likewise, God did not call saints out of this world merely for their salvation and entrance into His kingdom. Otherwise, God would be a respecter of persons to have called the few of His church at this time while refusing to call others to salvation. If God is opening salvation to the few in His church only to give them salvation, while He excluded the preponderance of the world as a whole until later, then God certainly would be a respecter of persons, discriminating against the world as a whole. Jesus said plainly, "No man can come unto Him except God the Father draws him," John 6:44. A professed Christianity believes precisely the opposite. This false Christianity teaches that God is calling and trying to save everybody in this present time. If that were so, then Satan is certainly winning a great victory over God. For the overwhelming majority of mankind know little or nothing about Christ or salvation through Him. A time order for salvation. God's master plan calls for offering salvation and eternal life to every person ever born, but His plan calls for doing that in a time order. Those called out of the world and into the church at this time are called for a specific purpose and a specific work. This specific work was to make possible the spiritual training to aid in the conversion of humanity as a whole. They are called at a time when they are persecuted and fought against by Satan and by the rest of the world. The rest of the world will be called at a time when Satan is removed, and they are aided and helped by Christ and the saints and made immortal in the kingdom of God. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving world and the professing traditional Christianity to this fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan has deceived the entire world, including a professing traditional Christianity, Revelation 12:9. Neither professing Christians nor their scholarly theologian leaders today comprehend the major purposes for which Jesus Christ came. Why Jesus came? Jesus did not come to save Satan's world while Satan sits on the throne deceiving them. Jesus will save the world at His second coming when Satan shall be put away. Why then did Jesus come more than 1900 years ago? Not to rule, not to reign over all nations, not to save the world while Satan still rules over them. His human birth was the arrival of the second Adam. He had come, one, to qualify, where the first Adam failed, to replace the former archangel Lucifer on the throne of the earth, ruling with the government of God. He had come, two, to announce the future establishment of the kingdom of God and teach that prophetic good news, gospel, to His chosen future apostles. He had come, three, to take on Himself as our direct Creator the penalty for our sins by His death on the cross, that we might share in that world. And He had come, four, to be resurrected from the dead by God, making possible eternal God life for the people of God, and after His second coming, for all who are willing of all humanity who have ever lived on this earth. And He had come, five, to establish God's church to be trained to rule under Him. Meanwhile, Satan's rule. Meanwhile, for 4,000 years since the first Adam, the wily and evil Satan had been invisibly swaying and ruling a mankind cut off from all contact with and knowledge of God. He still sits at that throne of power, though not administering God's government, but subtly swaying all humanity to live under the precise opposite to the law of God's government. That is, the ways of vanity, coveting, competition, strife, and violence, instead of God's way of outflowing love, cooperation, peace, happiness, and joy. Immediately after the birth of the Christ child, Satan sought, through the Roman-appointed King Herod, to physically slay the future king, Matthew 2:13-15. But God warned Joseph and Mary to flee with the Christ child into Egypt until King Herod was dead. When Jesus was about age 30, he was ready to begin choosing his apostles and proclaiming and teaching them his message from God to man, his gospel. But first, it was imperative that he qualify to replace Satan and set up the kingdom of God by overcoming the devil. This perhaps was the most important, momentous, decisive confrontation and battle ever fought in all time in the universe. It is described in detail in Matthew chapter 4. The Titanic Battle of the Ages. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights with neither food nor water. But in his physical weakness, he was made spiritually strong. Satan now used his most cunning, subtle, masterful powers of deception. He must have thought he really could outwit and spiritually strike down the Christ. Satan knew well he was now fighting to prevent his dethroning over all the earth. Satan struck his first blow at what he regarded as the most vulnerable points, both physically and spiritually. Surely a man without food or water for 40 full days would be weakened to yield to almost any temptation for food. And the most vulnerable spiritual weakness is vanity. If, sneered Satan tantalizing, he used that effective little word, if thou be the Son of God, a normal human would have been insulted, indignant. He would have defiantly hurled back, what do you mean, if I be the Son of God? I'll show you that I am the Son of God. But Satan, in this first attack, said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. In other words, the Son of God can produce miracles. Prove to me you are the Son of God. You are desperately hungry? Perform a miracle. Feed yourself by a miracle. But Jesus only answered by quoting and obeying the word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan's first and most effective strike was parried. But Satan never gives up. He took Jesus into Jerusalem and sat him on a high pinnacle of the temple. He continued to question that Jesus was the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now Satan quoted Scripture. But he misapplied it, twisted his contextual meaning, just as Satan so frequently influences scholars to do. Jesus came back to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This is quoted from Deuteronomy 6:16 and refers to tempting YHWH, Hebrew, who became Christ. But still Satan did not give up. Next, he took Jesus atop a high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus did not deny that Satan was now over the nations of this world. This was a temptation for gaining immediate power. Satan well knew Jesus would inherit all these kingdoms more than 1900 years later, but he tempted Jesus to take Satan's word that he would turn them over and give Christ world power immediately. But Jesus decided it was time to end this titanic battle for the rulership over the earth. Jesus now snapped out an order, a command, showing that he was master over Satan. Get thee hence, Satan, he commanded with supreme authority. Satan slunk away defeated. But Satan did not give up, nor has he given up yet. He battles against God's church still today. Jesus had qualified. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, had qualified. Never until that minute could the good news of the coming kingdom of God be announced to the world. Now the Son of God resisted and conquered Satan, had qualified to reestablish God's government and set up the kingdom of God on the earth. But now the church must also qualify to rule with him. Jesus came, among other purposes, to call out of the world his church. Those called out had been in and of this world. Each had brought on himself by sin the supreme death penalty. But God had created all things by the Word who became Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus' life was greater in value than that of all humanity collectively. Picture a human son of the wealthiest, most powerful man on earth. The tycoon's son is his heir to inherit his immense wealth. He has been allocated a sizable portion of it already while an heir. This young man feels deep affection for another young man. His friend has committed a crime, plunged into debt for millions of dollars which he cannot pay. He is deeply repentant, but unable to save himself from imprisonment for the theft. In compassion for his friend, the son pays the multi-million dollar debt out of his own money. His guilty friend's debt is paid in full. His guilt, his tremendous obligation, no longer hangs over him. He is freed from that obligation and its heavy penalties. All humanity has followed Father Adam, had brought over it the supreme death penalty. Before Jesus, the Word, now the Son of God, could found his church, those called out of the world into that church must be freed from the supreme death penalty so that they might inherit eternal life. One of the purposes for which Jesus came as a human to earth was to pay that penalty, that supreme death penalty, for those called into his church not only, but ultimately to free all humanity each in his due time. But since that death penalty he would pay for sinning humanity would end his human life, paying it was reserved as his final human act after all other purposes of his human life had been finished. Nevertheless, this gives the reader a grasp of how great is the Jesus who came to found the Church of God. Continually bear in mind that although his earthly ministry began when he was barely 30 years old in his human life, yet he was the ever-living, the eternal, who had always existed. How great was that 30-year-old human life! And this Jesus, who had grown up in the town of Nazareth, had since human birth resisted and overcome Satan, had rejected Satan's self-centered way of get, and in the final titanic confrontation had qualified to restore the government of God and to establish on earth the kingdom of God to rule that government. Where the first Adam had failed to do this, Jesus, the second Adam, succeeded. Peter, a title designating leadership. Immediately after the decisive battle to overcome Satan, two of the disciples of John the Baptist saw, with John, Jesus. Jesus asked them to follow him to his home. One of these was Andrew, son of Jonah. He called his brother Simon Bar-Jonah. Jesus looked on Simon and said to him, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," in Greek, Peter, meaning a stone, John 1:42. In Mark 3, verses 14 and 16, we read, "And he, Jesus, ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. And Simon he surnamed Peter." A surname is, according to Webster, an added name derived from occupation. The surname Peter had for centuries been a surname or title designating a religious leader, head, or headquarters. Peter was the first and chief apostle. An apostle is one sent forth to proclaim or preach. So at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, preparing the foundation for the church, Jesus Christ chose his chief human apostle and the other original 11. They, with the prophets whose writings were preserved from the days of God's first chosen congregation and nation, Israel, were to form the very foundation of God's church. Jesus himself was to be not only founder, but head and chief cornerstone of the church, Ephesians 2:19-21 and 5:23. Importance of a firm foundation. Prior to age 30, Jesus had been a carpenter, also building with stone as well as with wood. He well knew the foundation should be laid first, before the structure itself. But Jesus had himself chosen his apostles. He said to them later, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." John 15:16-19. Now Jesus began proclaiming the gospel message God the Father had sent into the world by him as God's messenger. Malachi 3:1. We read of it in Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus came into Galilee preaching, proclaiming, teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Mark 1:14-15. And from Matthew, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Matthew 4:23. This prophetic message, gospel of the kingdom of God, will be explained in detail in chapter 7. It was the good news of the future establishment on earth of the government of God, restored and administered by the divine God family, the kingdom of God, to replace the present evil world of Satan. Jesus' proclaiming of this amazing future news, combined with his miracles of healing, turning water into wine, and others, caused great excitement. Immense crowds followed him and his disciples. He was teaching his disciples to become the future apostles while he preached this message to the public. Why Pharisees opposed Jesus. The news proclamation has spread to Jerusalem. There, the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees became alarmed by it. The Pharisees were a Jewish religious sect, some of whom occupied minor, yet to them important, government offices. The Roman Empire then ruled over Palestine. The Romans sent a district king and a limited occupation army to supervise rule in Judea. But the Romans set some of the Jewish Pharisees in offices of lower civil rule under the Roman king. These were well-paying political jobs, and these Pharisees did not want to lose their jobs or their power over the people. These Jewish rulers and their chief priests completely misunderstood Jesus' gospel message. They knew he proclaimed a government that would take over and rule all nations of the earth. What they misunderstood was the time and nature of that kingdom of God. And a professing Christianity still misunderstands it today. They assumed Jesus was a subversive, intending himself immediately in his human lifetime to overthrow the Roman Empire and set up his own kingdom. Immediately, they feared being accused of sedition and disloyalty, losing their jobs, and probably being executed as subversives. So they opposed and denounced Jesus. Traditional Christianity has really never understood this basic reason for Pharisaical opposition and persecution of Jesus. The Pharisees included unscrupulous politicians. At the time of the first Passover to occur during Jesus' ministry, the spring of A.D. 28, almost exactly 100 time cycles, 1900 years before I kept my first Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. While there, a notable Pharisee named Nicodemus came to see Jesus secretly by night. He feared having fellow Pharisees know he had talked personally with Jesus. Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know, we Pharisees know, that thou art a teacher come from God." The Pharisees knew Jesus was the Messiah. They were familiar with Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 53. The Pharisees knew Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, but they understood only one messianic appearance. So they supposed he was planning to overthrow the Roman Empire then. Of course, Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he launched immediately into the fact that the kingdom of God, ruling all nations, could not be set up until the time of the new spirit birth, the time of the resurrection. The born-again question. Jesus answered immediately, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But Nicodemus did not understand this. He knew that being born was an actual birth, parturition from the womb of the mother. Today's theologians do not know even that. They deny a real second birth as a spirit being. They spiritualize away the real truth by assuming that merely saying that one accepts Christ as his Savior constitutes being born again. In this, Satan has deceived them, and in turn they have deceived millions of others. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus now made the meaning plain, but Nicodemus did not receive his plainness of speech, nor do theologians or religious leaders today. "Verily, verily," replied Jesus, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." John 3, verses 5 and 6. The Pharisees knew about water baptism. They had used it for years in converting Gentile proselytes to Judaism. They knew of John the Baptist's baptism, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mark 1, 4. Jesus' meaning should have been plain to Nicodemus, that water baptism was an initiatory rite preparatory to the start of being born of the Spirit. Jesus made it doubly plain when he said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of humans is mortal human, composed of flesh and blood, composed of matter from the ground. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, no longer human, but composed of spirit, immortal, no longer composed of matter or flesh." Jesus explained even further, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Then he compared one born again to invisible wind, invisible to human eyes. "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with every one who is born of the Spirit." John 3:8, RSV. But Nicodemus did not understand such plainness of speech, nor do religious leaders today. Our free booklet, "What Do You Mean Born Again?" should be read by every reader of this book. To this representative of the Pharisees, Jesus referred to the salvation or spiritual phase of the kingdom of God. That kingdom will not be composed of mortal humans. It is not composed of mortal flesh and blood persons who have accepted Christ and joined a church of their choice. Yet millions of church members are deceived about that today. These millions of church members do not understand what the church is, nor why, its purpose, the reason for it. Compare Jesus' explanation to Nicodemus with the resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living, mortal soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 15, 45-50. I repeat again and again, God is reproducing himself. The popular teaching in churches today is that the church is the kingdom of God, but flesh and blood, mortal humans, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Once again, why the church? But what then is the church, and why is the church? Why should there be the church of God? To many, and probably most, the church plays no part in their lives. Indeed, God plays no part in their lives. God is not consciously in their world, just people, material things, and interests. Of course, far back in the subconscious recesses of many minds may lie the dormant supposition that God exists, but he does not seem real to them. That means also that the average person has no conception of what he is, why he is, or of any purpose or meaning for his being alive. Yet the church, too, does exist. But again, why? What is it, really? What purpose does it serve? We have seen that there is indeed a purpose being worked out here below. Winston Churchill stated that before the United States Congress. There is a reason for the presence of humanity on the earth. And for the working out of that purpose, there is a master plan. The church is an important part of that plan. Never lose sight of the setting that led up to the raising up of the church. Keep in mind who and what God is, the divine creating family now reproducing himself in man. Bear in mind further, in order for Christ to restore God's government over the earth, he would need with and under him a qualified and organized personnel of God beings, all having rejected Satan's false way and having proved their loyalty to the government and righteous ways of God. God's church was designed in his supreme master plan to prepare that dedicated and organized personnel of God beings. The church, then, became God's instrumentality for aiding him in bringing about the salvation to humanity. Remember, God has set out a 7,000-year master plan for accomplishing his purpose. We have stated that his purpose is to reproduce himself. Actually, reproducing himself means converting the world from sin into God's righteousness. It means instilling within God's potential children the perfect spiritual character of God. They would become finally born sons in the God family. And just as God has not created all at once, but in successive stages, so he is bringing salvation to the world in successive stages. The church is a necessary instrumentality preparatory to and in order to bring salvation to humanity. Therefore, once again, let it be emphasized that the purpose of the church is not merely to give salvation to those called into the church, but to teach and train those predestined and called into the church as instruments God shall use in bringing the world to salvation. Church, a teacher's college. Let us illustrate by an analogy. Many states in America have state teachers' colleges. The states could not start or conduct schools until they had first trained teachers for those schools. The church may be called God's teacher's college to prepare rulers and teachers for the kingdom of God when God does offer redemption and eternal life to the world as a whole. The church was planned to be God's instrumentality for calling predestinated human beings out of this world to be trained for positions of leadership in the world tomorrow when they shall teach and train others. That is why in the New Testament the church is called the first fruits of God's salvation. All this necessitated certain vital steps, one at a time, in the procedure of God's supreme master plan. Now we remind the reader that the Holy Spirit was closed to humanity at the time of Adam's sin, at the very foundation of the world. It was closed to humanity as a whole until Christ the second Adam should restore the government of God and unseat Satan from the throne of the earth. That fact is made clear by Jesus' statement in John 6:44, applying to this church age, that no person could come to him except the Father that sent him draws them. That is why repeatedly in the New Testament, those in the church are referred to as having been called or chosen. That is why the church is called a chosen generation. That is why predestination is mentioned twice in the New Testament, that the called were predestinated to be called. Indeed, they have been drafted. They are not volunteers. True Christians, draftees, not volunteers. It is only through Christ that sinning humanity may be reconciled to God the Father. They must first come to Christ. But no person can come to Christ except God the Father selects and through His Holy Spirit draws them. That may come as an astonishing new truth, but the more you study the New Testament and how this truth is constantly borne out throughout the New Testament, the more clear this will become to you. No wonder the church and its purpose has been a mystery. Satan has blinded the minds of a deceived and counterfeit Christianity. Anyone who joins the church of his choice has not come into God's true church. One cannot just join the true church of God. One is first selected and drawn by God the Father through His Spirit, brought to a complete heart-rending repentance, and changed in his total lifestyle, and has also not only believed in and accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, but also has believed Christ. Remember, Christ is the Word of God. Jesus was the Word of God in person. The Bible is the same Word of God in writing. To believe Christ is to believe what He says. In other words, to believe God's Word, the Holy Bible. So once again, what and why is the church? The church is the called out from this world, begotten children of God. It is the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:27, Ephesians 1:23. It is the spiritual organism that shall be the bride of Christ after its resurrection to immortality. Then it shall be married to Christ. It is the spiritual temple to which Christ shall come at His second appearing, Ephesians 2:21. The church could not be actually founded until Jesus had ascended and been glorified, John 7, 37-39. But in a sense, God began calling out some to form the foundation of the church with Abraham and the prophets of the Old Testament, even perhaps with Abel, Enoch, and Noah, Ephesians 2:20. And Jesus, immediately after qualifying by overcoming Satan, began calling out His future apostles. They were to form, with the prophets, the very foundation of the church under Christ, who Himself is the real foundation and head of the church, 1 Corinthians 3:11, Ephesians 5:23. The average person has no conception whatever of the tremendous, supreme, supernatural achievement Almighty God has undertaken in reproducing Himself, ultimately into billions of spiritual God beings, or of the many faceted stages of development necessitated in this pinnacle of all divine accomplishments. God's plan, a step at a time. God could not hurry. It required a master plan which must proceed a step at a time. It required patience and never deviating determination on the part of the divine Creator. Few understand this. God put it in my mind and heart when I was a child only 5 years old to desire, to literally crave, understanding. Solomon desired wisdom, and God gave him wisdom above all who ever lived. What then is the necessary prerequisite to receiving understanding? A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Psalm 111, verse 10. The one test commandment is the fourth, keeping God's Sabbath. My conversion resulted from a struggle to resist that commandment. But when a merciful God conquered me, brought me to surrender to him on that point, he revealed also the necessity of observing his annual Sabbaths and festivals. These picture the seven major spiritual steps in the great master plan. This truth is explained in our free booklet, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which... Through this and other revealed knowledge of the Holy Bible, God gave me understanding of the working out of his great purpose, and also the necessary part of his church in fulfillment of that glorious purpose. After Adam's rebellion, with Satan still on earth's throne, only God could have known how gradually, cautiously, a step at a time, must be the procedure. Such righteous men as Abel, Enoch, and Noah undoubtedly were used to play some part in the ultimate creation of the kingdom of God. But the Eternal began laying the actual foundation of that ultimate God family through the patriarch Abraham. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph formed part of that pre-foundation. Then, through Moses, God raised up the nation Israel, God's first congregation or church. That old covenant church was given God's government, but not his Holy Spirit. Israelites were not begotten to become future God beings. Yet ancient Israel fulfilled a necessary part in God's supreme program. Nevertheless, during those years, God continued to call and prepare individual prophets to become part of the foundation for his church. The Church, First Harvest. In what, then, was to be the church? As pictured by the third of God's annual holy days, festivals, it was to provide the first actual harvest of mortal humans being translated into spirit-composed God beings. Again, the church is the instrumentality prepared to be used with and under Christ in completing God's wonderful purpose of saving humanity and reproducing himself. However, the church is the begotten, not yet born, children of God. But the church shall be the firstborn harvest, Hebrews 12:23, Christ being the foregoing pioneer, at Christ's coming in power and glory. Through the years from Abraham until Christ, God had called out of Satan's world begotten and prepared prophets as the preliminary co-foundation of God's church. Jesus himself is the main foundation. During Jesus' 3.5-year earthly ministry, he called out, chose, and trained to begin with the second co-foundation, his original 12 apostles. During his human earthly ministry, Jesus announced publicly the future kingdom of God. He taught and trained his apostles as he proceeded. But he did not call to salvation the public to whom he preached. He spoke to them frequently in parables. And why in parables? To cloud, to hide from them the meaning, Matthew 13:10-16, that was given to his chosen apostles to understand. There was an all-important reason why God's plan, a step at a time, did not as yet call for saving the world. God first called out the church to be converted and changed to become kings and priests, Revelation 5:10, under Jesus, when Jesus comes to save the world. Consequently, much of the truth was revealed to the church, which was being trained to assist Christ in saving the world. But the time had not yet come to reveal these truths to the world. Yet, this world's churches are teaching doctrines diametrically contrary to this truth. Completion of Jesus' earthly ministry. By the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus had completed preparations for founding his church. He had finished the work he, as a human, had come to do. Then he gave his life on the cross. He took on himself our human guilt for our sins. Understand, however, Christ did not take on himself Satan's primary share in all human sins. Satan will continue to pay his own penalty throughout all eternity. The foundation for the Church of God had been laid. Christ himself is the head and chief cornerstone, the main foundation. His apostles, with the prophets, formed the remainder of the foundation. The apostles were chafing at the bit to get started, to go forth proclaiming the gospel message. But God has wisely used restraint with patience, taking a proper step at a time. So Jesus cautioned his apostles to wait. "Tarry ye," he commanded, Luke 24:49, "in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high." 10 days later came the annual day of Pentecost, originally named the Feast of First Fruits, Numbers 28:26. On that day the Holy Spirit came. On that day the church was founded. That day symbolized the very first fruits for God's kingdom. God's feast days picture God's spiritual harvest. The very first portion of God's spiritual harvest of humans, finally to be born of God, made God beings, is the church. That's why even those who shall be born into the kingdom of God at Christ's return, starting with the ancient prophets, are part of the church of God. Even prophets of Old Testament times are part of the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:19-21. All prophets, apostles, and church brethren in whom resides the Holy Spirit shall be resurrected and or changed to immortality at Christ's coming in glory and power. Thus, the whole church constitutes the very first of all humans who shall be finally born again into the kingdom of God. They shall be God beings. How deceived, Revelation 12:9, have been all those who think they already have been born again. The reader should request our free booklet, "Just What Do You Mean, Born Again?" Salvation now only for minute few. Now, before proceeding further, understand why only the minute few have so far been called to salvation, why the world as a whole has been cut off from God, why the world has not been yet judged, why neither saved nor lost. Unless or until a son of Adam could qualify where Adam failed, could overcome and conquer Satan, could pay the penalty of human sin and ransom the world from Satan, none could restore God's government. None could be given eternal God life.
This completes tape number 5, side number 2 of Mystery of the Ages. Please continue on tape number 6.